Well, this is our fourth session here in the Book of Ezekiel. And for our review today, I'm going to abbreviate it quite a bit. We remember we brought out the verse in Luke, which was part of what we call what the Lord called the Olivet Discourse. And he was talking to his apostles, the inner circle, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. And they were sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is just the east of the Kidron Valley on the east side of the Temple Mount. And they were looking back at the temple. And the temple at that time was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was just magnificent. And all of life in Jerusalem revolved around that temple. And Christ made the comment that it's all going to be torn down really soon. They looked at him and said, "What are you talking about?" He says, "Yep, won't be one stone left on another." And then they asked him a whole bunch of questions. And they all revolved around the end times and when he would be coming back. Now, this discourse is given a lot of space in the Bible because it's in Luke 21, Mark, I believe, 13 or 16, and it's in the most text is in Matthew 24 and 25. And he made this one comment. He said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, the times of the Gentiles are explained in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7. And the times of the Gentiles are starting in 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon sacked Jerusalem for the third time, took control over Jerusalem. There have been a few times when the Jews have gotten control back of Jerusalem, but it's all been temporary. And it will be temporary until Christ sets up his kingdom. The first one was the Maccabean period when Judas Maccabeus and his brothers uprooted the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes, who was persecuting them, but only for a year and a half. The first Jewish revolt against Rome started in 66 A.D., and then Vespasian came in and just crushed Jerusalem. Titus Vespasian. There was another revolt because a false messiah named Simon Bar Kokhba had incited the Jews to believe that he was the messiah and Christ wasn't and they should believe him. And these were Jews that had been turned away from Christ by the ruling authorities in Jerusalem at that time when Christ was here. So you got a lot of unbelieving Jews that see Simon Bar Kokhba and think, "Man, this is the guy, you know, and let's listen to him, and he's calling for a revolt." So they have this insurrection against the Romans, which lasts about 3 years. And they were reasonably successful for a while. And then Hadrian came in and leveled the city, got really mad at him and came in and just leveled the city. And since 1967, the Six-Day War, the Jews have had control, but it's temporary because the book of Revelation tells us that for 3.5 years, Jerusalem is going to be trodden down by the Antichrist. It's going to be controlled by him and not the Jews. So any time that the Jews are going to have control of the city, it's going to be temporary until Christ sets up his kingdom. And Christ will set up his kingdom after the Great Tribulation. But I wanted to look at these overhead charts that Kathy made. Thank you, Kathy. Did a great job. And I just want to go quickly this time. I don't want to spend a lot of detail. But the destruction of the temple was in 586 B.C., and the Jews were taken away to Babylon. They were taken captive. Then Babylon set up the first Gentile empire that controlled Jerusalem. They were succeeded by the Medo-Persians, Darius and Cyrus, and they took over Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar. Then Alexander the Great took over from the Medes and the Persians. He conquered them, and he then controlled that area. When he died, he didn't have a succession plan. And according to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, and secular history, his four generals fought for control of the empire that he had set up. And they took over different sections of the empire. They controlled it for a while. Can we have the next slide, please? The Romans took control from the Greeks. They uprooted the Greeks and they took control and grabbed Rome. Rome grabbed Jerusalem. And until 364 AD, it was a unified empire. The Roman Empire under the Emperor Valentinian split into two sections, east and west. And it didn't take long for the eastern side to develop what has become the Roman Catholic Church, the western side. The eastern side, the headquarters were centered in Constantinople, Istanbul, Turkey, and that became the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the secular governments that came out of that was ultimately the Western democracies and the Eastern Russians and Muslim countries, the communist Russians, Muslim countries. That's who ended up in this world political power scene. Someday, the invasion that we're talking about today is going to eliminate the Russians, it's going to eliminate the Muslim nations, and even Germany, as we'll see today, from having any political prowess on this earth. Right now, the Russians and the Muslims have got a lot of political prowess. They won't have it anymore at the end of this. And what will happen as a result of that is it's going to set the stage for the one world government. Because there won't be any competing East and West anymore for the Western and Eastern powers. There will only be the West. And most of the democracies have fallen into apostasy anyway, and it won't be long before, the Bible doesn't say how, but it says there will be a one world government that'll form. And that one world government will break into 10 regions of some sort. And we don't know how it's going to be, whether it's going to be economic, geographic, political, we don't know. But we know there'll be 10 entities. Each will have a leader. The Bible calls it a king, but it could be some other kind of a leader. And then the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to be the most charismatic guy that has ever been on the planet. He's going to be better than Adolf Hitler at swaying the masses. And when he comes on, he's the 11th king, according to the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter. He will kill 3 of those 10 kings. 3 of those 10 world leaders. And the other 7 just say, we give up, we'll accept your leadership. He then controls the government, and that becomes the Antichrist stage of absolute imperialism. And then we know through the book of Revelation that he will meet his demise and get cast into the lake of fire along with Satan and the false prophet, and Christ will set up his kingdom. Described in the book of Revelation, it's described even more in Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah. But that's what we need to be aware of, that this battle here has a purpose. It's going to bring these two big, massive power groups on the planet together as one, and it's going to provide vengeance for God against the nations that have made the most persecutions of the Jews. The Russians, which we've looked at in some detail, the Muslim nations, especially since 1948, when Israel was declared a commonwealth, a country again, and the Germans, which set up the most industrialized genocide that this world ever seen. They were the most efficient people that have ever set up a machine to kill massive amounts of people. God will always get his way. Always. What he says is going to happen will happen. The way he wants us to live is true. He has provided a moral order to the universe, and he wants us to follow that. He wants us to be his children, following him, teaching what he says, proclaiming the gospel, and knowing that we're not going to be here long. We'll be in paradise with him when we leave. That's what he wants us. He wants us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love our fellow believers the same way we love ourselves. You know, the reason that we bring out secular history in the Bible, and the reason the Bible brings it out, is because God paints himself on a canvas of secular history. All throughout the Bible, he is constantly telling us who the ruler is at this point in time, what date, what location, what they were doing, to give us a roadmap of reading this Bible and seeing that these things that he's talking about are real. They're not fictitious, because he cites real historical events. And it's interesting to look at the naysayers, you know, the people that push the Bible aside and say it's not true. Well, archaeology continually opens the scriptures, opens the truth of the scriptures. They're constantly finding additional artifacts to validate what has happened the way God described it. Always. It always happens that way. So we have the truth that is explained in the Bible, but God uses secular history to paint his truth on it. So we've got this nice backdrop. The biblical text in this entire set of scripture, Ezekiel 38 and 39, describes an invasion that comes from the north and the subsequent total destruction of the people that are invading. Completely. Every one of them dies. And the area that they reach is called the Mountains of Israel. There's a lot of mountains on the eastern side of Israel. It looks like, and we'll look at weaponry when we get farther into the lessons, that it looks like the weaponry is nuclear arms based upon the length of time it takes to clean up and how long the residue of these weapons burn. It's a 7-year cleanup period. And we've never had weapons until 1945 that would burn for that long and take as much of the landscape out and contaminate as much of it as is described in these two chapters here. So we'll look at all the details of the invasion, and we're going to see how they have real particular relevancy to the 21st century. And we're going to finish our study with determining the timing of the invasion. Not the exact date, because we can't know that, but we'll know it within the context of the latter days. And we're going to talk about what Christ had to say about the latter days today. So, starting into the text, Ezekiel 38, 1-6. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face towards Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee about and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them handling swords. Persia, Cush and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes, the house of Togarma, in the uttermost parts of the north, and all his hordes, even many peoples with thee. Now, this prophecy starts off by Ezekiel, who's in Babylon. He was carried away in the first or second invasion, 597. He's in Babylon. He's getting this vision, and he's writing this prophecy to the Jews that are back in Israel still. And the prophecy is telling him to start pushing in a direct opposition against this guy, Gog. It's his title, it's not his name, that God is going to lead him to do something here. And God is going to, through his divine providence, cause this guy to do something that he wants to do himself. That's kind of interesting, because God has a will that is at times causative, where he causes things to happen, and other times where he allows things to happen. He allows sinful mankind to do what sinful mankind is going to do. So that's what he's doing in this case. He's leading this guy. Putting hooks in his jaw means I'm going to lead him to do the things that he already wants to do, that the Russians want to do this. And This is the guy that is leading the entire coalition. He's described as the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Can I have the next slide, please? And we looked at this one last week, and we can see that when the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, left the ark, they migrated in different directions. Japheth is the one we're most interested in because he migrated up here between the Black and the Caspian Sea. Now, I want you to pay particular relevance to this because this is where the Scythians were, which we're going to talk about today. This is where the Russian steppes are. And here's Jerusalem down here. If we go due north, which we can't see on this map, it's Moscow. Moscow is a direct line north, the uttermost parts of the north. But for right now, it's just important to know that the sons of Japheth and his sons went up here, went up to the north. They went off into Germany, they went up into Turkey, and up into the Russian steppes. And that's where they migrated. Have the next slide, please. As we looked at last week, there are genealogies in the Bible, but they don't lay them out in charts like this. God talks about the family trees. Who's who? And in order to understand the prophecy in Ezekiel, we have to know who the players are. The players are described as families that came from Noah. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth was this son who had these children, and Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshech are all mentioned. Those are family names that became people groups and ultimately countries. Now, in modern parlance, we don't call these countries these names. We've changed them. We change all kinds of things. God does not change his names. He leaves them the same. So they're always the same throughout the Bible. It's the same way when he's talking about the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. He always uses the same names, regardless of where they are, regardless of what order they put in. Now, one or two of the sons of Japheth were Gomer and Javan, and they had more sons, and we see Tarshish and Togarma. These are the family groups that became nations, and those nations are who we're talking about here in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Can I have the last slide, please? Now, what I've done is I've taken these and I placed them in the locations where they are in the Middle East and Russia and Eastern Germany, to see where all these nations are. And you can look and see that they basically encircle Israel. They basically go around Israel. So these are the nations, these are the surrounding nations that are going to come against the Jews at some point in time. Gog, who's a title like czar or king or prince or something, is going to be a nasty guy that hates the Jews. Now, some have written about a Russian that we just mentioned last week called Vladimir Zhirinovsky. I don't know if any of you heard of Mad Vlad, but he's a crazy guy. He was elected to the Russian parliament in December of 93, and he stayed a few terms. He's not in now. He tried for four times to be president, and he hasn't been able to win it, but he's a rabid Jew hater. The interesting thing is that he got 25% of the vote when he got in, or when he was trying to get in as president. So there's a lot of people in Russia that are with him that like what he's saying. He is in what we would call, what they call the Liberal Democratic Party there, but it means something entirely different than our Liberal Democratic Party. It means more like the Nazi Party or the Arrow Cross Party. It's a ultra-nationalist, anti-Jewish party. They hate any ethnics that are outside of them, any religions that are outside of theirs. And Zhirinovsky has written extensively on a future war that the Russians have to engage in with the people of the South. Now, he wrote an autobiography. It's called The Last Dash to the South. And he's in the autobiography, he's talking about attacking the people in the Mediterranean group. Just like Hitler, he blames everything on the Jews. But the interesting thing is that he says they are the richest nation in the world. Now, keep that in mind, because the text is going to talk about Gog wanting to come down and take these spoils that are in Israel. Now, Vlad may not be Gog. I don't know if he is or not, but he's like that person. And you can see that these types of people are real. They exist on the earth. They hate the Jews, and they want an unlimited amount of power. So Scripture doesn't identify this guy. It just gives his title and gives his characteristics. And we see these nations, Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, Persia, Put, Gomer, and Togarma. And we look back at Genesis, and we can see who these people are. Now, the identification of Magog and Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal is that group, again, that went up to the Caspian and Black Sea, which is southern Russia, and according to some, the tribes of Meshech and Tubal became Moscow and Tobolsk, which is up in Siberia. Rosh is a Hebrew word meaning head, top, lead, something like that, and it's the basis for the modern name of Russia. Anyway, these nations then cover these territories, and they make sense when you start looking at Ezekiel's prophecy. It makes sense of Ezekiel's prophecy, if you will. And if there's any doubt, verse 6 in the passage that we just read said that these nations come from the uttermost parts of the north. And Russia, the Russian capital of Moscow, is almost a direct line north from Jerusalem. Now, there's a group of Jewish writers that write strictly Jewish commentaries and Jewish books, and it's called the Art Scroll Group. And one of the commentaries that I have at home is on Ezekiel, and it's written by a Rabbi Moshe Eisenman. And what the Jews do when they write commentaries for supporting documentation, they go back to their own ancient writings. Sometimes they go to the Torah, it's the first five books of our Bible, but a lot of times they go to the Mishnah, the Gemara, the Midrash, and a whole bunch of other things that they've written. And Rabbi Moshe Eisenman, in this section of Scripture, describes it as the Gaonim, and the Gaonim were rabbis and teachers in the Middle Ages that taught at prestigious Jewish seminaries. Said that these controls, or the controls to make this thing work, this battle, were located in Russia. And one tradition passed down from the Vila Gaon, and that is the commentaries that these guys in these seminaries wrote, when the Russian Navy passes through the Bosphorus on the way to the Dardanelles, it's time to put on Sabbath clothes in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. So the Jews have been talking about this for a long time, years and years and years. This goes back to the early period of the Christian age. In the Gog and Magog war that is described, Messiah, the son of Joseph, will be killed, which will then bring the coming of the Messiah, the son of David. Now, these things were all written by people that didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah. They just refused to believe it. But, you know, Russia's not alone in this invasion. She's part of a confederacy, and some of the nations involved, for example, are Persia. Well, Persia is the ancient name for Iran. And up until the Khomeini Revolution, they were very, very favorable to the Jews and to the United States. And the Western democracies in general. When the Shah was there, we had a great relationship with him. No more. Absolutely no more. Israel and the United States now consider Iran to be their most dangerous enemy. You see that in the news all the time. Now, I picked this off of Fox News yesterday. It was the lead article. And if you get a chance to look this up, it's interesting. It's got a picture of Obama signing a START treaty, Strategic Arm Reduction Treaty, if that means anything. Who's going to get rid of their weapons, you know? And nobody. And they're smiling at each other, thinking they're doing something here of great significance. But at the same time, the headline says, Russia's nuclear help to Iran stirs questions about its improved relations with the U.S. And it goes on to talk about that they're fueling the reactors in Iran. And everybody knows that they're not really putting this into reactors. They're developing enriched plutonium for armaments. So the Russians have been helping the Muslims for a long time, and this is just one more example of it. I've got others where Hillary Clinton is screaming as Secretary of State against the Iranians, and they just laugh at her. I mean, they don't care. Because these nations know that they're strong, they got nuclear armaments, and they're going to do whatever it is they're going to do on their own. Well, God's got a different plan. God's got a different plan. One of the other nations was called Cush. And in the Bible, Cush is listed in two places. One's in Mesopotamia, which is basically Syria and Iraq, but only one time in Genesis. The rest of the time, Cush is listed as Ethiopia, which is south of Egypt. So because of the number of times it's in the Bible, the most logical place for Cush is going to be Ethiopia. And current events, I need to say this, current events are not our basis for interpreting the Bible. Matter of fact, one of my profs called that newspaper exegesis. In other words, you don't get your exegesis, your information coming out of the Bible from the newspaper. The newspaper can help you validate what the Bible talks about, but you don't do it the other way around. You don't read the newspaper and then say, well, I'm going to put this into the Bible. Never works that way. Put is mentioned next, and it's not Libya, because love would be used there, but it's Somalia, Somaliland. It's followed by Gomer, and that's present-day Germany that we've talked about. Gomer is Germany. That was the rabbinic view, too. All through the church age, the Jewish rabbis viewed Germany as Gomer. The Talmud refers to it as Gomer. And Gomer, or the Talmud, as you probably know, is a compendium of Jewish writings and oral law, oral history that they pulled together in this huge set of teachings called the Talmud, written primarily by the Pharisees. So we know that the Pharisees made up a lot of their own rules and their own laws. And so the Talmud is just extensive. But the references that they have to the prophecies here are important for us to observe. Not that these documents are given by God, but they're good references to see historical events in. So we've got these states that are going to be coming against Israel. The invasion comes from the north. Rabbi Eisenman, regarding Ezekiel 38:2, he makes this additional observation. Another Jewish writing called Yerushalayim Megillah 3:9, it renders Magog as Gutia or Guta, the Goths. It's a group of nomadic tribes who destroyed the Scythians and made their home in Scythian territory. Can I have the next slide, please? You know, the Scythians and the Parthians are two groups of, they were big empires that we rarely read about. I don't ever remember reading about them in world history classes in high school or college. You just don't hear about them. But they were huge groups. They were very, very powerful, and they held on for a long time. The reason the Bible doesn't spend hardly any time with them is because they didn't control Israel. They didn't control Jerusalem. And unless they control Jerusalem, the Bible's not going to teach about it, because God's painting his theology on the secular history that pertains to what he wants us to know. But considering that the Goths were a Germanic people, the identification of Magog's descendants as the Goth, in accordance with another Jewish writing, Targum Yosanan, which is referencing Genesis 10:2, which renders Magog as Germania, which in another Jewish writing called the Bereshit Rabbah 31:7, it's given as Germania. So these tribes, these people groups, are, as we've seen in this book, we've seen who they are. Now, the Bible uses the term the cup of iniquity. We see that in Zechariah and other places, meaning that it's an imagery of a cup or an urn that gets filled up gradually with something. And in this case, it's the sins of the Russians and these other nations. Well, the cup of iniquity is almost full for the Russians and these nations. And soon it's going to overflow, and God is going to bring judgment on them. And he's going to do it through this invasion. He's going to punish the Russians and the Germans and the Muslims for their long-standing hatred and persecution of the Jews. Let's move on with the text. Ezekiel 38, verses 7 to 9 state, "Be thou prepared, yea, prepare thyself." Now, here's Ezekiel again. He's talking to Gog as if Gog is listening right now. "Thou and all thy companies that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them." In other words, he's going to control them. "After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, that is gathered out of many peoples upon the mountains of Israel, which shall have been a continual waste. But it is brought forth out of the peoples, and they shall dwell securely, all of them. And thou shalt ascend, thou shalt come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy hordes and many peoples with thee." So this section describes where the invasion's coming from, continues on with Gog being the leader, and the specific place is the land of Israel. And more specifically, talks about the mountains of Israel. So when it says going up, it means he's going to ascend the mountain and go along the crest of these mountains going south. And then the next verse in 9 there describes the massiveness of the invasion. It pictures it like this huge cloud that's coming down south along the mountain crest. And another passage shows that the Jewish state as a nation is back. Not just a land, but the Jewish state is back. Now we know that they're there. They're there in unbelief. They're not accepting their Messiah right now. But they are gathered there. God brought them back. The divine providence that he exercised to bring them back has occurred. Now, verse 8 describes the Jewish state as being first, the nation that was brought back from the sword, and they have been persecuted. They have been dragged away into other nations by all the people groups that we've seen up here. And it's continuing to happen through the Muslims now, but they have been brought back into a land that they couldn't have before, that God had thrown them out of, that he brought them back to. Third, it's a land gathered out of many peoples. They came from countries all around the world to come into Israel. It's a land with mountains that have been a continual waste. And fourth, it's a land brought forth out of the peoples. Now, Ezekiel is not describing an Israel that ever existed in the past. It's just what God is doing now to the Jews. When God put this Bible together, he writes history in advance before it happens. Because God can remember tomorrow. Think about that. God can remember tomorrow. God looks at all of human events from eternity, where there is no time, and he looks at time that he created in space and matter, and he sees it all at once. He knows everything that has happened, everything that is going to happen, and he knows what's going on right now with everybody, with everything. And we can't imagine that. It's way too vast for us to get a grasp on that, but that's how God is. He's God. He's not man. The nation Israel started coming back to the country at the end of the 19th century under the Zionist movement that got its major impetus from the Brits. And the Brits aided them and helped them come back. It culminated in statehood in 1948. Since then, the waste places, which was what that was, it was all desert. It was no longer a land flowing with milk and honey like it was thousands of years before. It is a wasteland. And through irrigation, they have brought it back. Some of the biggest produce in that section of the world comes out of that little country, Israel. They got a vast amount of farming activity going on there. Now, the Bible speaks here about the latter years. It's important to understand what the latter years are, what that means in the Bible speak. It refers to a particular period of time. I'm going to go back again to the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is talking to these four inner circle guys, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who are asking him questions. And they wanted to know when he was coming back, when this temple is going to be torn down. I mean, they just couldn't believe these things. And the entire context was all about the end times. What are the end times? And one of the questions they asked him was, what would the sign be that the end of the age has actually happened? I mean, what's going to be the sign? Well, what he told them was the sign when the beginning of the end of the age would be. Not when things are going to end. We have that in the book of Revelation. He gave us the sign when the beginning of the last days would be. And the specific text that he brought this out in is Matthew 24:7-8, where he said, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, according to the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all make this statement that the sign of the beginning of the end of the age is when nation rises against nation and kingdom against kingdom. You know, you read that through with normal English and you just say, okay, so there's been wars, big deal, and you just keep reading. These are Jewish idiomatic phrases. Jesus is Jewish. All of his apostles were Jewish. Everybody that wrote the Bible is Jewish. There's no Gentiles that have written anything in this Bible. So these guys all understood this. They knew exactly what he was saying. That nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, is going to be the sign of the beginning of the end of the age. Now, he also coupled this with famines and earthquakes. And he said that these would be the beginning of sorrows or travail or birth pangs. And birth pangs come in a greater frequency and a higher intensity until the baby is born. Well, he's talking about now the entire world, and he's talking about the birth of the Messianic kingdom. And there's a series of events that happen just like a lady having a baby. They start with a particular birth pang, and then each one of these birth pangs grows in intensity and it grows in frequency, and they get closer together. That's what he was talking about. And I don't know if anybody of you were with me when I talked through the Olivet Discourse about 4 or 5 years ago. We went through each one of the birth pangs. Well, the first birth pang is the sign that the end of the age has begun. Nation rising against nation. It's a Jewish idiomatic phrase. And I'm going to take us back to two sections of Scripture in the Old Testament that describe this, and we'll understand exactly what Jesus is saying. Isaiah 19:1-4, discussing a war. "The burden of Egypt, behold, Jehovah rideth upon a swift cloud and cometh unto Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall tremble at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will stir up the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight everyone against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst of it, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek unto the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. And I will give over the Egyptians unto the land of a cruel lord. And a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts. Now, in this context, the land of Egypt is the geography in question. And this idiom, kingdom against kingdom and so on, is referring to a conflict in the entire area of the land being discussed. So that's what this idiom means. It means nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, city against city. It's talking about a conflict in whatever the context of the geography is that's being discussed. Second scripture is 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 to 7. We're talking about the Middle East here and the Jews' interaction, both the north and the south, Israel and Judah, since they'd split with the nations around them. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, one of the kings, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, the other king on the other side, and said to him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. Jehovah is with you while ye are with him. If ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, for a long season, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned unto Jehovah, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found of them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon the inhabitants of the lands, and they were broken in pieces, nation against nation, and city against city. For God did vex them with all adversity. But be ye strong, and let not your hands be slack, for your work shall be rewarded. Nation against nation, city against city, the same idiomatic phrase talking about an area where there's a total conflict. In this case, it's the Middle East. Now, in the Olivet Discourse, when Christ used that, he's talking about the whole world. That's the context of the geography in the Olivet Discourse, is the entire earth that these things are going to come on at some point in time. The first time there was a conflict over the entire earth was the First World War. The First World War, 1914. That's the beginning of the end of the age. It's a Jewish idiomatic phrase talking about the end of the age in the context of the entire world. A total conflict in the geography under discussion in the Olivet Discourse is the entire world. Now, we got two also Jewish references and that use the same terminology just to give us further support for this. One called the Zohar Kadesh. At that time, war shall be stirred up in the world, nation shall be against nation and city against city. Much distress shall be renewed against the enemies of the Israelites. And another one, the Bereshit Rabbah, states, "If you shall see the kingdoms rising against each other, then give heed and note the footsteps of the Messiah." These are the Jewish writings that support the meaning of nation rising against nation. So, the rabbis clearly taught that a worldwide conflict was going to signify the coming of the Messiah. Now, Jesus slightly corrected this and said that that's going to be the beginning of the end times. It's not going to be the time when the Messiah comes. It's going to be the beginning of the time. One of the birth pangs that he talked about. And these birth pangs lead up to the Messianic Age, the birth of the kingdom of God on the planet Earth. And there's a number of these birth pangs. I'll go back over those lessons at some point with us. But, you know, when World War I happened, it was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And all historians virtually agree that World War I and World War II are the same war. Same people, same guys started it, the Germans. Everything was the same. It was just like one big long war, even though there was a bunch of years in between them. But both of those wars gave rise to the Jews coming back to their land. When General Allenby marched into Jerusalem at the end of the First World War, he declared Palestine for the Jews. The world didn't see it that way, but it gave more Jews coming back, gave way for more of the Jews coming back in the Zionist movement. And at the end of the Second World War, when the nation saw what Hitler had done in those ghastly death camps, everybody agreed that it was time to give the Jews their homeland back. Yeah, there was a lot of opposition to it, but it happened. They came back May the 14th of 1948. They're back in the land. The sign that the end of the age has begun is the worldwide conflict fulfilled by World War I and World War II. And that's when, during that period, from the beginning of World War I until the Messianic Age, and we don't know when that is, sometime, this Ezekiel 38-39 prophecy is going to happen. It's actually going to happen. Now let's move on with the text in Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, it shall come to pass in that day that things shall come unto thy mind, saying that this is what's going to come into the mind of God. And thou shalt devise an evil device, and thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell securely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take the spoil and to take the prey, to turn thy hand against the waste places that are now inhabited, and against the people that are gathered out of the nations, that have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the earth, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take the spoil? Hast thou assembled thy company to take the prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take great spoil? Now this section describes the actual invasion. And it's interesting is they're going to come to take the spoil. Mad Vlad thinks that there's a lot of wealth in Israel. There may be. I don't know. The terminology that's used in this text here is just reminiscent of general spoils coming from a war. But, you know, one of the reasons it could be is that the Dead Sea has got an incredible amount of minerals. I mean, there's 45 billion tons of sodium, chlorine, sulfur, potassium, calcium, magnesium, and bromide that come out of the Dead Sea that they ship around the world. And they make a lot of money doing that. That could be one of the reasons. The other could be that the Russians want access to the Middle East oil. And the Muslims are going to be more than happy to welcome them in to take out Israel. And that would put them strategically much closer to the oil wells all around them, in Iran, Iraq, and Arabia, and there's a lot of them. And that could be one of the reasons for the spoils. There's a second group of nations. Can I go back to the last slide, Joan? There's a second group of, of nations. It's these group here, Sheba and Dedan, coming from northern Arabia and Tarshish, that don't seem to be a big part of the invasion, but are sort of semi-protesting it. You know, I can see the United States doing something like that. Gee, you guys shouldn't do that. You Russians are not being very nice people. But not doing anything about it. And it appears as though that's what these people are doing here. Tarshish and the phrase "and all the young lions thereof" may refer to Spain, England, or Africa. And the young lions thereof are the colonies that those countries have had. We really don't know which of those three it is. It could be all of them or just some of them. But in any event, it's these other nations that look at what the Russians and the Muslims and the Germans are doing. And while they don't say it's a good thing to do, they don't really do anything about it. And they just don't help them. They don't help the Jews. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, in that day when my people Israel dwelleth securely, thou shalt not know it, And thou shalt come from thy place out of the uttermost parts of the north, thou and many peoples with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall come to pass in the latter days that I will bring thee against my land, that the nations may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, this invasion of this confederation comes down the mountains, down south. It's a massive swarm. Israel is dwelling in relative security. They have a country. They're not without a country. And they come from the uttermost parts of the north. And the reason is that God is allowing this to happen and controlling it so that he might be sanctified. Everything God does, he does it for a reason so that the world will be aware of who he is. That's all he wants. He wants us to love him, to know him, and to put him first on the list of everything in our life. Matter of fact, one of my Bible teachers made the comment, God wants to be first on a list of one. He doesn't want anything else on your list. It's true, we have to eat and live and work and everything else, and he understands that. But the priority has got to be God and our continually growing closer to him and learning more about him. That's all he wants. In this situation here, these people hate him. And because of this, he's going to destroy them, because we're going to see that next week. We're going to see how he destroys them. And here he calls Israel my land. The reason that Israel is always in the news is because that's God's real estate. Well, he owns the whole earth, but he's chosen this one particular little piece to bless, richly bless, to call that little people group his own people, out of which came our Lord Jesus. And the entire world has been blessed from him. That's all he wants us to do, is recognize him and follow him. Recognize him and follow him. He's always correct. He's always in control. He's in complete control of these events. And he always does as he's pleased. And he will get his vengeance on those people that have harmed the Jews. Always. And then this is one of the ways that he's going to do this. Because the Jews are the apple of his eye. And he will get them that harmed the Jews. Amen?